What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Aren't you glad we made it to Friday? Well, I am. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you with questions about the Catholic faith, please consider this a primary source to get those questions answered. That way you're not walking around with that question on your mind all weekend. Let's take care of that today. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. If you wish, you can send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, so that Rich can see it. He'll get it to us here in the studio, and love to get that question answered on today's program. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
You know what? I'm doing great. How about you?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
We've got some interesting questions here to lead us off, beginning with this one from Michael, who was watching us on YouTube yesterday and sent us this question, but we couldn't get to it. The phones were jammed up. So here's that question from Michael on YouTube. Why would some non-Catholic members of a family pull the Catholic ones away from the church, including one who was ordained as a permanent deacon in the Catholic Church?
Yeah, well, it kind of depends on the particular family in question. But
sure.
I mean, I grew up in a non-Catholic family in a non-Catholic community that regarded Catholics as not really Christians. They thought they were probably going to hell, and if they made it to heaven, it would be in spite of and not because of their Catholic faith. And so the church I grew up in consisted in a lot of ex-Catholics, and their attitude towards Catholics was that pretty much they're objects of proselytizing. The goal is to get them out of the Catholic Church and into what they regarded as quote-unquote real Christianity. So that's not an uncommon attitude at all. It's quite pervasive. And then I think there's also sort of a natural human element of, you know, you're into something and there are people around you who are not into that something, and that can be threatening. You can feel like, well, you know, am I really not where I need to be? And one way to cope with that sense of anxiety or insecurity is you can go out and try and convince others to join you. And if you can get a lot of people on your team, it makes you feel more secure about your own choices.
Okay. Appreciate that. Michael, thanks so much for checking us out on YouTube yesterday. Hopefully you're watching again today. Here's a question now from Yvette. I'm following up on Justin's call from Sacramento on Wednesday, day before yesterday. That question was about Catholic teaching on thought and mind. Does Dr. Anders have any resources that we can follow up on? And she says, preferably short articles. Bless you for all you do, Yvette.
Yeah, I remember the call. It was a question about whether the Catholic Church had any teachings on the nature of the mind and the nature of thoughts. And of course, the answer to the question is yes. And in fact, Catholic teaching on this subject is so vast that, it's sort of like asking, do you know any books or articles about, say, professional sports in America? It's like, where do you start?
Yeah.
You know, where do you start? It's literally that vast. Article length is a bit tough. Honestly, I think one of the most interesting ways to get into this topic is in the writings of the greats of the Catholic tradition. Now, they're not article length, but they're definitely worth reading. No one thought about this question more than Augustine of Hippo, great father of the church, 4th and 5th century. bishop and doctor, and he wrote about it his entire life, and his views changed a little bit over the course of his life, but literally anything that you deal with in Augustine is going to touch on this question to greater or lesser extent. But his magnificent book, his masterpiece, The Confessions, which was a sort of intellectual autobiography, is definitely going to get into the question of the mind and the way the mind knows God and the kind of things that people think about and where we place our attention and what relevance that has for our spiritual development. So that's a, you know, that's a really important topic in Augustine, and it's foundational for most other Catholic thinkers. Thomas Aquinas, of course, had a very robust doctrine of human psychology and of the intellect, and he wrote about it in a thousand different places, but a good intro into the topic would be the relevant sections of his Summa Theologica and the treatise on the nature of the human person, treatise on man, which is in part one of the Summa. He delves into man's spiritual and corporeal nature and looks at what it means to have an intellect and how the intellect functions and what its moral significance is. Those are sort of the two great theologians of the Latin tradition, but there's so many more. It'd be impossible to reduce it. On a more practical side, the Desert Fathers, who were not philosophers by and large at all, their writing consists in largely in moral maxims, where short, pithy little sayings, were very concerned about where people's heads went and how they handled their emotional lives. And so you can find Benedicta Ward, for example, who was an Anglican religious, interestingly, publishes a little anthology of the writings of the Desert Fathers. Uh-huh. One that was more theoretical, Evagrius Ponticus, opined long and loud about the sort of techniques for dealing with invasive thoughts and intrusive thoughts. Someone else who does that would be Ignatius of Loyola. In his spiritual exercises, he has rules for the discernment of spirits, which is really a kind of cognitive therapy for Catholics. And there have been a lot of books written about Ignatius and his system of spiritual discernment, which could be useful to you. So another great little book you might want to look at by Joseph Nguyen, Jesuit Joseph Nguyen. Nguyen is the N-G-U-Y-E and the Vietnamese Nguyen, called Apatheia in the Christian Tradition. Apatheia is like apathy, but doesn't mean apathy. It's a Greek word. Treating that theme and the importance of dispassion and sort of like intellectual self-culture in Catholic moral theology and ascetical theology. So, I mean, I can go on all day, right? It's just there's a gazillion sources on this topic.
Well, this is a great way to get started. Yvette, thanks so much for your email, and we're going to be taking your phone calls here coming up in a moment at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion for you on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll get to the phones in a second. Let me remind you, though, that all of your favorite EWTN programs are available right now on demand day or night on SoundCloud. Very proud to partner with SoundCloud. You can find all sorts of EWTN content right there on SoundCloud. And remember, EWTN is everywhere. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Begin with Mike in Detroit, listening on the great Ave Maria radio. Hey, Mike, happy Friday to you. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, how are you doing today?
Great.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah. So I have a Christian friend who celebrates holy days that he claims that the apostles observed after the resurrection. However, I don't believe we celebrate those. So, and that would be like Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Last Great Day. So my question is when and why do we stop observing those?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I'm going to kind of throw the question into disarray a little bit and revise the premise of the question and suggest that we never celebrated them. And by we, I mean Gentile believers in Jesus, right? Because the form of religion that would have been practiced by Jesus and the apostles and their immediate Jewish antecedents mm-hmm. was one that was specific to the Hebrew people in their identity as children of Abraham and inheritors of the covenant with Moses. And that whole form of religious life was structured around the use of the temple, the centrality of the temple, the monarchy, and the national and civic life of the people of Israel, and then, of course, the kingdom of Judah. And so it was an intensely Jewish way of being in relationship with God. Now, the prophets of the Old Testament looked forward to a time when Gentiles would also acknowledge the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they would acknowledge him as Gentiles, right? There wasn't an expectation of them, quote-unquote, becoming Jewish, but of acknowledging God as Gentiles. Now, in the period of time when Christ appeared and began his ministry, you did have Gentiles who had a kind of affinity for the Jewish people, would sometimes go to synagogue and hear the scriptures read. They might make offerings to the synagogue, but many of them also continued to practice their traditional religious rites and paganism, and maybe offer sacrifice to the pagan gods as well. And they didn't want to go all in and become Jewish, which would mean totally renouncing their pagan background, but more importantly, submitting to circumcision and becoming Jews. You did have some that would do that, and then they were just Jews. They just became Jews and entered into the culture and history and genealogy of Judaism. Most of them preferred to sort of sit at the edge. And when the apostles first began their mission, it's fairly evident that, you know, they were thinking in terms of a Jewish Messiah restoring a Davidic kingdom in a distinctly Jewish eschaton. Mm-hmm. That's why when Jesus was ascending to heaven, the first thing his apostles said to him was, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Right? They're still thinking in terms of the national ethnic boundaries of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And the question of Gentiles was kind of ad hoc and came out of left field, as it were, as they were driven out of Jerusalem and they began to share the word of God more broadly with the Pharisees. It's not the Pharisees, with the Samaritans and then later with the Gentiles. They suddenly woke up and realized, wow, we've got Gentile converts. What do we do with them? And there were some early Christians that said, well, they can submit to circumcision and become Jews like the rest of us. The great opponent of that idea in ancient Christian history was, of course, St. Paul, who said, no, absolutely not. The Jewish thing was a particular thing for a particular ethnic and people group for a particular time. But Gentiles have been prophesied to acknowledge the God of Abraham, but to remain distinctly and ethnically Gentile. And so he said no to all those distinctive markers of Jewish identity, circumcision, the various Hebrew feasts, the laws of Kashrut, and so forth, and made a big deal of the fact that Gentiles did not have to do those things in order to be considered children of Abraham by faith. And the book of Galatians, for example, is all about that. The book of Romans is all about that question. So as Gentiles, as specifically Gentiles, Gentile believers in Jesus from the time of the Council of Jerusalem were never required, were never expected to take on the full yoke of the Mosaic law. Now, there were also Jewish believers in Jesus who never stopped being Jewish as a result of believing in Jesus. And the thought that they would cease to practice the traditions of their ancestors really didn't occur. And so you have this brief period of, you know, maybe 100 years at the beginning of Christianity, where you have a Jewish Christianity and you have a Gentile Christianity, and they're living side by side together and on top of one another, sometimes at peace and harmony, sometimes at some degree of tension and difference, and working out how those communities reconciled one another and their relationship to the law was basically what drove the development of a significant chunk of the New Testament and early Christian history.
Fascinating. Well, Mike, we hope that's helpful for you, and thank you so much for your call from Detroit. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. A couple of lines open for you, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. So here's a question from Gabe on YouTube. This is a very small question, David.
I like this question.
Very insignificant. Yes. Okay. Well, the question is, What is the kingdom of God?
I love this question. I have so much fun with this question. So it's important to know because, of course, this is what Jesus preaches about.
Yeah.
And most biblical scholars who agreed that was the heart and soul and core of Jesus' teaching. He shows up and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. So the question is, what on earth is the kingdom of God? And the funny thing is, Jesus never defines it. He never tells us. However, what we do know is at the time of Jesus, there was a pretty well-established set of expectations among Jesus' contemporaries that he was drawing on, and that was the logical context. That was the religious context in which people understood his message about the kingdom of God. Well, see, in the Old Testament, God made a promise to Abraham that his children would be heirs of the world and a blessing to all nations. And then everything else that follows Genesis chapter 12 is basically unfolding that plot line. So whether you're talking about Moses and the Exodus or the Davidic kingdom or the exile to Babylon and the restoration, the whole thing is just working out of this promise that Abraham's children would be a blessing to the nations. But from a plot perspective, Israel's got a problem, and that is they're supposed to be this great blessing to the nations, but throughout its history, Israel is weak, defeated, sinful, and oppressed. And so this is not looking like a blessing to the nations, right? It's not looking like a blessing to the nations. In fact, Isaiah, writing about the people of Israel, says that we regarded them as afflicted by God and cut off and rejected, right? So their condition in the world would seem to be the opposite of what God promised Abraham, namely that they would be inherit the world and be a blessing to all nations. And so running through the prophets, there is also this very enigmatic note about a coming day of the Lord when God is going to put things to right. And in different prophets, different themes emerge around this day of the Lord. And one of them is that God's going to defeat the enemies of Israel politically, militarily. Their horses and riders will be thrown into confusion, and Israel will become supreme over the nations. And in other prophecies, the victory seems to be more cosmic in scope. So the terrestrial order, the world and the atmosphere even will be renewed, and people will have supernaturally long life and things like that. And you know, heaps of grapes will come, you know, pouring out of every corner, and it'll just be a great big wonderful party. And then, in its most extravagant expectations, the book of Daniel talks about people rising from the dead, even. And we learned that the oppression under which Israel is suffering is not just military and political, but it's cosmic. So Daniel talks about mysterious figure of the Prince of Persia, who might have been a human political figure or might have been a kind of a cosmic demonic force, but at any rate, Michael the Archangel has the job of defeating this character and these sorts of forces. So we see that the battle rages not just on the battleground on earth, but in the heavens, so to speak. And what all of the prophecies seem to have in common, in extra biblical literature as well, is that something's coming down the pike. God is going to put things to right. He's going to honor his promise to Abraham, and he's going to overturn what seems to be the really downtrodden state of the people of God. And so it's in that environment that John the Baptist first, and then Jesus shows up and says, well, the kingdom of God's here. And so naturally people go, oh, we know what that is. We know what that looks like. We know what that looks like. But they had conditions. Both John and Jesus had conditions that if you want to be a participant in this glorious age of renewal, you need to do certain things. And John made it very clear that mere ethnic descent from Abraham was not going to be enough. He says, don't say that we have Abraham for our father, because God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. Rather, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And he fleshes that out a little bit. He says, if you're a soldier, don't oppress people and take what's not yours. If you're a tax collector, don't collect beyond what you're entitled to. If you're a businessman, don't cheat people, that sort of thing. Live a righteous, virtuous life. Now, Jesus seems to adopt John the Baptist's message almost word for word, doesn't change anything in it, but he deepens it. He goes even deeper. And so, for example, Jesus doesn't just advise solidarity with the poor, which John does, and Jesus does as well. He advises solidarity with anyone who has been alienated or marginalized. And that would include the rich, who have been alienated by their sin. So the the paradigm case, it would appear, would be somebody like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a tax collector, and he's a corrupt official, and therefore he's alienated socially from the people of Israel. That's who Jesus goes to, as well as to prostitutes, to tax collectors, others that are regarded as sinful by the larger world. Jesus goes to anyone who is downtrodden and cast off and alienated in some way, regardless of their economic status, and says, these are the kind of people that I have come for. And so humility, love, compassion, peacemaking, purity of heart, all the content that you find in the Sermon on the Mount, emerge in Jesus' teaching as the criterion, the conditions for participating in this cosmic upheaval that will be the coming kingdom of God. Now, whereas Old Testament prophecy and apocalyptic tended to see the thing happening sort of like wham, bam, overnight, everything turns upside down, and there's an element of that in Jesus' teaching, there's also this element in Christ's teaching that whatever this cosmic upheaval will be, it starts small, like a mustard seed, or it starts like leaven in dough. It starts in human hearts, and so it bears fruit that will change the world. But Jesus says in Luke 17, don't say, here it is or there it is, for the kingdom of God doesn't come with your careful observation, for the kingdom of God is within you or among you. So there's something sort of hidden and secret about it. It has small beginnings, but then grows big. There's also an element of Christ's kingdom that definitely engages that cosmic dimension. He shows up in the Gospel of Mark, I think it's in chapter 2. He heals in the synagogue, and right away the demons cry out, we know who you are, O Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us? And the answer to that question would be, you bet! You bet! And so at the crucifixion, darkness falls over the entire world for 3 hours, signaling that something is happening here in the heavenly realms. That's why Paul will later write in the book of Ephesians, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities in the heavenly realms. And so, yeah, kingdom of God. Yeah. The Catholic Church teaches that the church itself is the kingdom of God now present in mystery, meaning not in its fullness, but in that mustard seed form, in that leaven in the dough kind of way, as the church, through the persons of its saints and the holiness of the sacraments, moves forth and is changing human lives one by one. Doesn't mean that the church as an institution is the kingdom of God in all its perfection, because, of course, we're riddled with sin and incompetence and all that kind of thing, but that the seeds of grace are there in the sacramental system and the lives of the saints to be that leaven in that dough in society and in our own lives, so that at the return of Christ, we can fully participate in that completely achieved kingdom of God.
Appreciate your question there, Gabe, and thanks for watching us today on YouTube. A quick question as we're going to break here from Henry. If a person is married, gets divorced, remarries again, gets divorced again, gets married again for the third time, and a priest gives him a blessing, is this man married? I told him he's married on man's laws, not God's laws. Am I right? And that's from Henry.
Okay, so the question does not give me enough information to answer. I don't know what you mean by a blessing, all right?
Yeah.
If someone has the canonical form of marriage within the Catholic Church, is witnessed by a Catholic priest, and has the approval of the church and the bishop, then I am presuming that everybody involved has done the necessary due diligence to make sure that the parties are in compliance with church law and have no impediments to a valid marriage.
No.
So if the church rules that there are no impediments to your marriage, and you can validly marry, and you are married according to the canonical form, then you're validly married, whatever happened yesterday. Whatever happened yesterday. But you haven't given me enough information. I don't know where this hypothetical person was married, to whom mm-hmm. they were married, under what circumstances, whether they were valid or invalid marriages, whether or not they had impediments to marriage, whether the third thing took place according to canonical form. I don't know the answers to any of those questions, and so I can't really give a definitive answer.
So, Henry, if you're listening, please give us a call one of these days at 833-288-EWTN, and we'll get those answers and get you the answer that you are looking for. Again, 833-288-3986. In a moment, Gina in Seattle, Eva in Cleveland, Debbie in Kentucky, Pedro in Houston, hopefully you as well on the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Called a Communion for you here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. We have two lines open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-3986. Our friends in Southern California and in Central Florida need to hear from you next week. St. John Paul II Catholic Radio airing their spring pledge drive, and that'll be starting on Tuesday of next week. Also, Divine Mercy Radio, our friends there in Melbourne, Florida, starting their spring radiothon on Monday. So if you're listening in San Diego or Escondido, El Centro, or Melbourne, Florida, or anywhere, remember to support your EWTN Catholic radio station. They do indeed need to hear from you. All right, back to the phones now for Gina in Seattle, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Hey there, Gina. Happy Friday to you. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I had a question about the scripture Luke, Luke 22:35-38. So I've been pondering this for a while, and I think I know what it means, but I'm not sure, and I'm sure it's not to the fullest. But when the Lord said, when I sent you out without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? And the apostle said, not a thing. And then he said, but now the one who has a purse must take it, and likewise a bag, and the one who has no sword must sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you, the scripture must be fulfilled. And then later they say, you know, Lord, look here, we have two swords. And he replied, it is enough. But then when he goes when he's arrested, in his agony of the garden, Peter pulls out his sword and cuts the ear off of, is it Malachi or?
Malchus.
And then, you know, of course, the Lord says, he who uses the sword will die by the sword or whatever, which makes sense. So I was just wondering what exactly he meant by Luke 22:35-36.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. That text is one of the most disputed, controverted, and controversial texts in the New Testament. And the history of Catholic interpretation on that is just wild. It's wild. And the most far-fetched interpretation ever, but famously, was offered by Pope Boniface VIII, who argued that the two swords were the temporal power and the spiritual power, and Boniface had both of them, and you'd better watch out.
Wow. Right?
I mean, so there have been all kinds of far-flung things. Ambrose allegorized the two swords as the Old and the New Testament, and you can read commentaries by the fathers, and they come up with other sort of fanciful explanations for what can these two swords possibly stand for. And everyone seems to have the idea that they must stand for something, that there's some sort of typology or allegory for some spiritual truth or spiritual principle or whatnot. And what few of the fathers contend with is the possibility that they were just swords. Right? And I don't have a modern critical commentary in front of me right now, and I haven't read one on Luke. At least not recently. So I hadn't got, you know, what are the scholars saying these days in my head. I think more in terms of the commentary of the fathers. But here's a thought for you, and it's fairly mundane and not that interesting, and that is that carrying arms was a pretty standard practice for anybody who was itinerant, anyone who was on the road a lot in the ancient world. I mean, parables like the Good Samaritan presuppose that you could be jumped by a band of robbers at any moment, and people obviously were. And for most of human history, if people wanted to travel any kind of distance, they would only do so in large groups of caravans because it just wasn't safe. It wasn't a good idea to do that otherwise. And, you know, it's not like they had an active police force that could watch out for you. People had to watch out for themselves, or they weren't going to make it. And carrying arms was part of that, and that was true even up into some would argue it's still true today in a lot of places, but large parts of Catholic history, Saint Ignatius of Loyola, for example, had to carry a sword with him, not after he was a priest, but in his young life he had gotten into some altercations. He was sort of a hot-headed soul, had insulted the wrong people, and got permission from the city fathers to carry arms because his life was in danger and he had to be able to protect himself. And so since the sword emerges in this dialogue in connection with the apostles' itinerant travels, you know, did you lack anything? You had food, you had clothes, you had a sword, you're taken care of. it may just be within the context of this discussion about their itinerant life and that they had what they needed. And, you know, if you're sort of packing for a trip, you know, toothbrush, check, toothpaste, check, snacks for the road, check, sword, check.
Sure. Gina, thanks so much for your call. Hope that is helpful for you. Here is Eva now in Cleveland, listening on AM 1260, The Rock. Hey there, Eva. What's on your mind today?
Hello?
Hi.
Hi. I was wondering, how do you respond to somebody who says that praying the rosary is boring because you have to say the Hail Mary 10 times 5, that's 50 per rosary?
Oh, yeah, thanks. It's very boring. That's what I would say. Of course it's boring. Was it supposed to not be boring? When did not boring enter into the criteria for healthy behaviors, right? So, you know, I'm not much of a sporty person. I'm actually probably, if you were going to rank the world's worst athletes, I think, you know, for people who have all of their limbs and organs, that I probably rank up in the top 10 worst athletes on planet Earth.
Right, okay? There with you.
I mean, I am just all thumbs when it comes to the athletic world. Nevertheless, I have tried to compensate for that by hitting the gym a lot in my life and found actually that I have zero capacity to build muscle. I can go work out in the gym for days on end, weeks on end, and all I will get from my pains is more arthritis.
Really?
Yeah, but it doesn't stop me from going. I mean, I still go, you know, but I just can't get anything done there. Needless to say, all this is to say, when I go to the gym, it's boring. Sitting there lifting the same weights, up, down, up, down, up, down, you know, four sets of 10 reps or whatever. It's really boring. Why do I do it? Well, in spite of my complete lack of athletic prowess and muscle building ability, it's still a lot better for me physically than sitting at home on the couch and doing nothing, right? And
sure.
I'm aiming at longevity here, not athletic performance. So I do go and I work out and I do exercise, even though I find the process to be fairly boring. I cut my grass on a regular basis. Boring. Same treks back and forth in my front yard every week, one after the other. Very, very boring. Why do I do it? So my grass will look good, right? Spirituality is about developing spiritual muscles. Think of your soul like a muscle that has to be worked to develop. And the purpose of the rosary, or one of the purposes of the rosary, is to force you to meditate upon Mary and Christ and the saints to get your head out of the gutter. Because I don't know about you, but me, if I give free rein to my mind, man, that sucker will go any old place. And I have to discipline it to keep my head going any old place, to keep it on the things that I'm supposed to be thinking about. And it's quite difficult, in fact. It's a lot harder than building muscle, actually, in the gym, to keep my head where it needs to be. The rosary is a tool. That's all it is. It's a tool to help people get their heads in the right place. And just like cutting your grass or going to the gym, no one said it was going to be intrinsically interesting. Now, let me dwell on that thing about interesting for a minute. The key issue in moral and spiritual life is, quite frankly, what you pay attention to. I mean, that's 90% of the game right there. What you pay attention to is going to determine what you value, what you choose. And for most people at most times, and this includes me, we don't give a lot of thought to the process of attention, but our attention is drawn unconsciously by things in our environment that we find salient, that stand out to us. And especially in the world of screens and electronic media and cell phones and the like, it is nearly impossible. Try sitting in a doctor's office with a television blaring and not look at the TV.
Yeah.
It's really hard to do. It's really hard to not look at that TV. It just draws your attention. Today, more than ever, we need to develop the capacity to be bored, right? The need for constant stimulation and entertainment makes us victims to be manipulated for our attention, when what we need is the capacity to restrain that impulsive behavior and be masters of our own minds and masters of our intention. I can't think of anything better than committing myself to the practice of a repetitive, boring prayer to train myself not to be a slave of entertainment. So let's celebrate the boredom of the rosary or the boredom of Mass or the boredom of what other Catholic practice as an antidote to the problem of the overstimulated, over-entertained, overly distracted modern mind.
Amen. Ava, thank you so much for your call today. Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Of course, this weekend, it is the Solemn Mass of Pentecost. That's coming up on Sunday, May 19th. We will have a live broadcast with Pope Francis from Rome on EWTN radio and television beginning at 4 a.m. Eastern. So if you're up early, do check it out. The Solemn Mass of Pentecost with Pope Francis, Sunday, 4 a.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. All right, let's go to Debbie now, a first-time caller from Kentucky, listening on Savior Radio Network. Hey there, Debbie, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I'd like to know the difference between Greek or Orthodox and Roman Catholic, and which of these did Jesus start?
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. So there are a number of differences that we could identify, but the one that is crucially important is the role of the Pope. That is the deal breaker, all right? And the Catholic Church... And you specified Roman Catholic, but you know there's more than one kind of Catholic. Roman is only one of them. And all Catholics are united in one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. All right, the biggest chunk of those Catholics are Roman Catholics, but there are other Catholics as well. The difference between Catholics and Orthodox is that all Catholics, whether they are Roman or Greek or Russian or whatever they are, all Catholics believe that the Pope is the vicar of Christ, who has universal jurisdiction in the church. That is to say that he can intervene in Christian affairs anywhere on the planet and issue authoritative rulings about matters of church governance as well as the practice of the faith and morals. That the Pope is literally where the buck stops this side of eternity, and that Christ has established that office of the papacy as integral to the church's constitution. And we find it especially in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, when Jesus says to Peter, the first pope, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven." That's the foundational text for the Catholic doctrine of the papacy. Now, most Orthodox Christians, not all, but most Orthodox Christians, take the following position. They agree that Peter is the Pope. They agree that Christ gave Peter a kind of primacy. But they think that his jurisdiction, like his actual authority to intervene in church affairs, that stops with the West. That he's the Bishop of Rome and the Patriarch of the West, but that bishoprics, bishops outside of his jurisdiction are autonomous, that they don't directly answer to the Pope. And in antiquity, they would acknowledge that they could appeal to the Pope to decide a matter of controversy, but if nobody asked his opinion wasn't particularly desired, right? And so they recognize he's an important guy, he has a special role in the universal church, But the Latin Church, they think, is overstepping its bounds with respect to the authority of the Pope. That's the main difference. Now, almost every other difference that you will hear from the Orthodox, and the Orthodox will say we're different from Catholics in a lot of ways. Almost every other difference is not a difference from the Catholic Church, but a difference only from the Latin Catholic Church. See, Catholic means that commitment to the Pope. Within that Catholic family, you have Christianity as it developed in the West, that would be the Latin or Roman Catholic Church, but you also have Eastern Christians, Byzantine Christians, Coptic Christians, Ethiopian Christians, Russian Christians, Slavic Christians, who believe in the Pope, and yet they have their own distinct liturgical or theological tradition that is in many respects very similar to Orthodoxy. And so you can't really say, well, you know, Catholics and Orthodox differ on this or that issue, if you can find Eastern Rite Catholics that also believe those things. So the main point is this business of the Pope. Now, which did Jesus found? well, you know, you're talking to a Catholic here, so I am extremely prejudiced. But I would not be Catholic if I did not think that the office of the papacy was a divine institution. But I've looked at the words of sacred scripture, and I've read the writings of the fathers, and I'm persuaded that we have the office of the papacy, Peter having universal jurisdiction, his successors having universal jurisdiction, and so I'm satisfied that Christ founded the Catholic Church. Now, in another sense, generously, a Catholic would acknowledge that the Orthodox have, through the Catholic Church, that their origin stretched to Jesus himself. Because the way the Catholics construe the story is that there was one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, and that at a point in history, certain members of the Catholic Communion rejected the full authority of the Pope. So there was they broke away from the Church, but that their roots were in Catholicism to begin with. They're a break-off communion. So mm-hmm. we don't cast them off. We recognize they're kind of brothers in the faith that are very close to us, and we parted ways at a certain point, but both of us trace our origins in a way in an extended sense back to Jesus himself.
Debbie, thanks so much for your call. Here is Pedro now in Houston, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio, AM 1430. Hello, Pedro. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. Can you hear me?
Yes. Go right ahead.
Yes. I'm sorry. I was asked, I'm a Catholic, and I was asked by a Protestant friend earlier today about, I guess he saw a video, and he told me that he didn't know, he wanted to know if this was true, that the Vatican had, I guess, a high-power telescope by the name of Lucifer, and I didn't know how to answer him. I told him I wasn't sure, and so I guess I wanted to know, if that's true, and if it's true, why.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. I have heard that before. I have never been in the Vatican Observatory, and so I can't independently verify that, but I have heard that story. I'm not sure if it's true or not. It would not bother me in the slightest if it were true, and I'll tell you why it wouldn't bother me. You know, the Latin name Lucifer means light bearer, and you find it in the book of Isaiah in another mm-hmm. context. It has nothing to do with the devil. And in fact, it was a common name in antiquity. It was a personal name, right, before it was associated with the biblical character of the devil. And you can, there was actually a Catholic bishop in the era of the Nicene Council named Lucifer.
Really?
Yes, who was one of the Orthodox bishops that resisted the blasphemy of Sirmium.
Wow.
Right. There was a semi-Arian empress who attempted to force the Orthodox to sign a temporizing doctrinal statement that would have watered down the Council of Nicaea and made semi-Arianism an official, an acceptable position. Most of the bishops that were present at the time signed it. There were seven, I think, that refused to. St. Jerome, commenting on the blasphemy of Sirmium, said the whole world groaned to find itself Arian, right? Because so many bishops caved under pressure. But there were seven bishops that didn't cave. And Hoshus of Cordova was one of them. Trying to remember. I used to know the list, but I can't remember the list right now. But anyway, one of them was Lucifer.
Wow,
it was a Catholic bishop named Lucifer who resisted that. So the name itself doesn't necessarily imply anything diabolical, but the folks that run the Vatican Observatory have historically been Jesuits, who are known to have a kind of offbeat sense of humor, right? And it seems to me it would be a sort of a roaringly good joke, honestly, to name a telescope light bearer, which is of course exactly what telescopes do.
Mm-hmm.
They simply focus light beams that come from outer space. And get a really good kick out of it by naming the telescope Lucifer.
I did check in with our friends at Catholic Answers, and Father Charles Grondin wrote this article saying the Vatican did not name a telescope Lucifer. The Vatican Observatory shares space, no pun intended, with other organizations and groups. The Vatican Observatory does not own each piece of equipment there on site, nor can it give official names or nicknames to things it does not own. Another group installed a telescope which it named Lucifer. It is a telescope built by the Max Planck Institute for Extraterrestrial Physics. According to the Planck Institute website, it stands for LBT Near Infrared Spectroscopic Utility with Camera and Integral Field Unit for Extragalactic Research. It is now noted on their website. The official abbreviation has been changed to Lucy.
Okay.
Lucy is a little less alienating than Lucifer, I think. So there you go. And thank you so much for your call, Pedro, from Houston. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Also in Houston is Ed. Hello, Ed. Happy Friday to you, sir. What's on your mind today? Ed in Houston, are you there?
Oh, yes. Hi. Sorry. I have an old friend. Played racquetball for many years. Before COVID, we started talking about religion, and he expressed interest in continuing that conversation and maybe exploring it. Came back after COVID, and he's got Alzheimer's, and so he's not responsible for himself any longer. His daughter has his power of attorney. He doesn't have a valid baptism. He has a wife who is somewhat anti-Catholic. So I started to talk to his daughter about maybe getting him baptized because she has a young baby who's also getting baptized. So she was agreeable, and we had actually set up with a priest to have him baptized. And then 2 days before that, she canceled and just kind of went cold on me. And my suspicion is that his wife talked her out of it. So my question is, at this point, should I baptize him myself? He's lost probably 50 pounds in the last 6 months, and he's looking pretty bad. Don't know how much longer he has. I'll probably see him again a couple of times.
Okay. Yeah, wow. That's a heavy-duty question. I really deeply appreciate it. So, as you know, in the Catholic Church, a layperson can baptize when there's a danger of death and no priest is available. And this, to me, is a situation, this is just my prudential judgment, and I could, you could second guess what I have to say, but my prudential judgment is you're coming pretty darn close to meeting the standard there, for this is a danger of death situation, and a priest is not available. The only qualification that I would put on, and you don't have to do this, this is just my prudential judgment, is I would go have a conversation with your own pastor, or the pastor of whatever geographical parish your friend is in, and say, look, Father, this is the situation. This Catholic person or this man falls in your territory, so normally it would be your responsibility to baptize him. The family's not going to let you in, but they'll let me in. Do you object if I go perform the baptism? And if you do that, then I don't see how you can possibly go wrong, because you're totally within the jurisdiction of the church.
Yeah.
And that's probably where I would start. I'd just go have a conversation with whatever priest is geographically responsible for this guy, explain the situation, and go from there. And if the priest comes back, this is the one thing I do want to caution. Mm-hmm. If the priest comes back and says, don't worry about it, don't baptize him, we're not going to do anything, then that priest's advice is off the table because he's not in the Catholic faith on that issue.
Ed, thank you for your concern for your friend. God bless you, my friend. Here's a question now from Michael in Louisville, who called in and said, Jesus told Philip that whoever has seen him has seen the Father. Does that mean that those who saw Jesus as a baby saw the Father as a baby?
Yeah, thanks. So what it means is that Jesus is a divine person and that he has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. But the human nature, the two natures are united in his person.
Okay.
And so you don't say, well, the human nature had a sandwich and the divine nature was busy like running gravity, right? It doesn't as if they were somehow split personalities. You don't do that. And the way the Catholic faith has handled the fact that Jesus is a single person, he's not two people mushed together like two Oreo cookies with a mushy thing in between, is to say that anything that you predicate of a nature, you predicate of the person, right? And so it would be true that, say, God ate a sandwich. If Jesus ate a sandwich, you could say God ate a sandwich. If I went up and touched Jesus's hand, I could say I touched God's hand, because the nature of God and the nature of the human are conjoined inseparably in a single person.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way we handle that, through a kind of verbal convention about the way we speak. And so when Jesus was a baby, you could say God wore diapers, right? But obviously not in a way that constrained divinity as such. You know, it's not like divinity was somehow restricted to the content of the, you know, the package size of a baby. No, but the divine nature, which is eternal and simple and ever-present, was connected hypostatically, that means in the person of Jesus Christ, so that I can say of the baby whatever I can say of God.
Michael, thanks for listening to us in Louisville. Dr. David Anders, have a great weekend.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN at 2 p.m. Eastern. By the way, for Joe, who is watching us on YouTube this afternoon, we just ran out of time, as you can hear the music, so we're going to answer your question on our Monday program. On behalf of our great team here, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. You have a great weekend, too. See you on Monday here on Call to Communion. God bless.